It's a very important question to ask yourself. And that is, what is it that motivates Christian living? Now, let me begin where we began this morning around the table. When I refer to Christian living, I'm not referring to a pathway of life that earns favor with God in a sense of our justification. Not what these hands have done can save any guilty soul. And so what I'm saying at this time, I'm not suggesting there's a way to live as a Christian that would then allow you to be made right with God. Rather, I'm referring to what occurs after salvation. You cannot live as a Christian until you become a Christian. I know this is obvious, but it needs to be said. First and foremost, we must be right with God. We must know what it is to have sins forgiven and be reconciled to God. And we must know the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And for those who are thus saved and changed by God's grace, then they ask themselves the question, how do I live as a Christian? And again, not so much the do's and don'ts, but what is it that stirs me up to go forward with God? What are the truths that would so impact my life that I cannot but do what is right? Though the pressure is on, though the temptations are great, I'm so motivated in my mind that I will always do what is right. Well, I think the Bible gives us several things that motivate such Christian living. Undoubtedly, there is that sense of thankfulness. A thanksgiving to God that he has redeemed us out of our sin and has set us on a path towards glory. And so chapter 12, verse 1, beseeches, or Paul beseeches the brethren by the mercies of God. Or out of the ground of God's grace and mercy in the gospel, he encourages them, he exhorts them to live their lives as a living sacrifice. A motivation to Christian living that, of course, is gospel-centered. In that sense, we could say also that Christ's love for us constrains us. The mercies of God that we enjoy, they come because Jesus loves me, this I know. That blessed truth that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, it is that love that constrains us to do the Lord's bidding in our lives. I could also suggest to you that you should be motivated by Christian living, or for Christian living, by a sense of your own good. That's not wrong. Do you want to have a good life? I didn't say health, wealth, and prosperity, but I said a good life in terms of the Lord. And so we're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. There is a right sense in which we promote our own good by living a life that pleases God. That to live as a Christian is the best life. The safest life in a fallen world, a life of security and peace, though it does bring certain costs. But we're also moved and motivated by the good of others. Clearly in this passage, Christian living is promoted by the necessity of loving your neighbor. Seeking their good will be an encouragement for you to do that which pleases the Lord. The commandments that are given in verse number 9, they have a positive and a negative. If you disobey those commandments, you harm your neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, live as a Christian and do not harm your neighbor. There's also a positive. And the positive is to bless your neighbor. If you're not to bear false witness, you're not to lie, but you're to tell the truth. And the truth is that which sets the sinner free. And thus, you are moved to be truthful and gracious in your words by a desire for the good of your neighbor. We could continue. The fear of God motivates your Christian living. Then we are to fear God, even in New Testament terms. We are to live in awareness that God sees. God is pleased by those who obey his commands. So you can continue one after the other. There are so many that are given to us in the scriptures. But one very common motivation for Christian living is a sense of the Lord's return. Christ's return is used in all of the scriptures to motivate the people of God to live a life pleasing to God. A sense of Christ's return in judgment, coming to judge the earth, a sense of Christ's return in redemption. These things stir up the people of God to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Peter will say this, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Stirred to Christian living through an understanding of Christ's return. And that's what I believe is in view here in these verses. And that, love your neighbor, be determined not to harm your neighbor, be determined to do what's good for your neighbor, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Again, there are, as is often the case in Paul's letter to Romans, so many books have been written, so many thoughts have been poured into it. There are various ideas as to what is meant by our salvation nearer. In the simplest terms, it's obvious, isn't it? Time goes forward. 5 seconds of pause. If you're saved, you're 5 seconds closer to your salvation. Time continues to go forward. This world is linear in terms of time. It has a beginning, and it will have an end that will come late in Christ's return. And so each and every day we live, we are a day closer to glory. Now, I accept that is also true for the child of God in terms of their death. Death will usher in salvation to some degree. There is that sense in which those who are in glory are revealed in Hebrews 12 to be the spirits of just men made perfect. But yet, when salvation is referred to in the future tense by the Apostle Paul, he's often referring to that final day of redemption. You see, we understand the verb to save is used by Paul in three tenses. By grace, I'm going to paraphrase, you have been saved in the past. There's also that sense in which you are being saved. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's an ongoing work in your soul, a present tense. And then there is that future tense of salvation. You turn back to Romans chapter 5, and again, there are several verses of Paul we could use, but let's use Romans 5. Romans 5, verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, that's this morning's sermon over, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's a future salvation, and it's explicitly said to be from wrath. And that wrath that's in view there is not wrath in a general sense, but it is the day of wrath referred to in Romans chapter 2. So Paul looks at salvation in a future tense in terms of Christ's coming, whereby the people of God will be delivered and rescued from the coming wrath of God. So in that sense, your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The linear progress of human history makes that to be the case. And thus, the truth of the Lord's return, and I'm going to come back, I'm going to look at this in more detail in terms of the day in verse number 12, but you're seeing here the Lord's return is being used as a stimulus to loving your neighbor. And if Paul uses that, then so should we. So let's begin as we look at this matter of walking in the day, in terms of the day of the Lord's return, let's note the analogy employed. The analogy employed here. Now here, I've got to tell you a story, or at least an insight into my own last week or two. I must have been probably 18 or 19 years old. I was working in Baptist camps back in those days. I've never got away from camp work. Back in Baptist camps in those days, and we had visitors from America, and they brought cassette tapes of their preacher. And one of the cassette tapes was a sermon on Romans chapter 13. And the sermon was beautiful and impactful. And I remember the preacher drawing lines of thought that this passage was an analogy to the life of the Roman soldier. and described it in such vivid nature that all these years later, 30 years later, I still remember the sermon. Problem was, I began to study this passage myself and thought, well, I must go to my books. And I have a lot of books on Romans. And I can't find where the guy got this analogy from. Did he make it up? Did somebody else have the thoughts? Have I just not read the right books? All of those things are very, very possible. I do think that Paul is referring to the analogy of the Roman soldier here. But if he's not, and if I'm wrong on this, it's still a good illustration. So either way, it's either Paul's thought or it's a good illustration of his thought. But he is referring to warfare here, isn't he? He refers to the armor of lights at the end of verse number 12. And so the thought may be this, that in the Roman military realm, the soldiers were engaged in their activities during the day. They were fighting. They were attending to the needs of the society. They were watching. They were doing various things that was required of the Roman soldier. And then night fell. And then when night fell, the Roman soldiers, we are told, would engage in all manner of immoral behavior. There would be drunkenness and immorality and envyings, and there'd be fightings and disputes and all manner of trouble at night in the Roman camps and in the towns in which the Romans were occupying. And so you get verse number 13, the description of perhaps some of the practices of the Roman soldiers. And then sleep fell. You know, you've worked all day, partied all evening, and then you fall into that deep sleep. And then it comes time when the commanders of the regime or the commanders of the various parties, they would then come along and they would say, it is time to awake, the day is at hand. The night is far spent, and the day is coming. It is time for action. It is time for readiness. Get your armor on. It's time to get back to your duties. And so it may well be an analogy or an illustration, I don't know. But it's certainly a very clear picture of the Christian life, that we are not the children of darkness involved in all manner of immorality or slothfulness or slumbering. We are meant to be those who are continually ready, continually alert. And so it's a call and it's a challenge to be always alert in the things of God. That's the exhortation here. And so part of that responsibility is, as an alert Christian, you're going to behave in a way that will love your neighbor. You're going to put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So if that is the background analogy, well, then it leads to the urgency that is therefore required. If that's the picture that Paul is drawing here, well, then what is the urgency required? Well, Paul gives it to us here, doesn't he? Verse number 11. It is high time. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore. You get this sense of urgency, don't you? This is not the time for spiritual slumber. This is the time for spiritual alertness by the people of God in this congregation. In your lives, in your families, the day is at hand. Is Paul just drawing this analogy that the night and the day are contrasted? Is that all he means? Well, again, there are very good authorities who say that when Paul used the term the day in this fashion, he is more than likely drawing our minds to the day of Christ's return, the day of the Lord. That's certainly confirmed by the fact in verse number 11, he does refer to our salvation nearer. And so you draw these two things together, our salvation is near and the day is at hand. And it's more than likely the fact that Paul is exhorting the believers here in light of the coming day of Christ. That salvation is approaching, that it is near. And Paul uses the term the day in that regard. Turn back to chapter 2 now. I don't want to assume this. I don't want to have you in the mind that I'm just making you believe something that's not here in the Scriptures. The day is clearly used regularly by Paul in this regard. Chapter 2, verse number 5. And after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Then verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Those are references in Romans. But let's just borrow one book. Look at Philippians. Philippians and the chapter 1. In part, I can choose Philippians because our motto text at this time is chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. But you go back to chapter 1 and the verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a day in which there's a future aspect to that day. It's going to happen. The performance of your salvation, the completion of your salvation will occur in the day. Then chapter 1, verse number 10. That ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till or to or at the day of Christ. Again, a future aspect of this day called the day of Christ. And then 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, you take those three things together, and clearly Paul has in mind a day of judgment. But the believers, their salvation is complete. That they are sincere, and they are not proven to be hypocrites on that day. And that Paul on that day can reflect upon the church in Philippi and see, it was worth it. They're saved. They've been kept by the power of God. And he rejoices in that day. So all of these things are showing us that the day of Christ, the day referred to by Paul in terms of the day of salvation, is the coming day of Christ's return. There's one other striking parallel here. So keep your finger in Romans 13 if you can. You guys are good at manipulating your Bibles. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Yeah, just to encourage you, there are some preachers don't necessarily like the sound of papers. It distracts them. I like to hear the sound of papers rustling. It's a good sign you're awake, your fingers are moving, and you're following along the passages. That's a very good sign. So you have here Romans chapter 13, and you have there the verses that we're looking at, and you have a reference there to sleep, verse number 11, to awake out of sleep. You have a reference then also in verse number 12 to the armor of light. So you have those references in Romans chapter 13. Then turn across to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at the verse number 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Then verse number 8, but let us who are off the day be sober, putting on, and summarize, the armor of light. So clearly Paul has in mind for the Thessalonians the very same thing as he has for the Romans. It's a time for alertness, sobriety, watchfulness, not sleep. It's a time to get armor on. But look back to chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Again, the idea is that Christ's coming overtakes the ungodly by such a surprise that they're destroyed. But the people of God are not destroyed in that day because they're expecting it. They're awaiting the day of Christ's return. They're anticipating that glorious day. And so ye, brethren, are not in darkness. That day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. You sleep at night, not in the day. You're not of the day. You're not of the night, sorry. You're of the day. Therefore, you're not sleeping. You're alert. You're awake. You're ready for battle. and you're going to put on the armor of God. And so I think we see here that we are of the day as God's children. We are looking for Christ's return. We're longing for Christ's return. And Paul, back in Romans 13, tells us that in light of these things, the day is at hand. Here again, I've got to pause. Those terms on the surface very clearly describe the what's known as the imminence of Christ's return. To be at hand is to be near. In fact, that's the term that is used elsewhere in the Scriptures, this idea of the imminence of Christ's return, the nearness of his return. Now here, if you're a thoughtful believer, there's a problem. These letters were written in the first century. We are now in the year 2024, I had to think there. It's a long time since these letters were written. And so there are those who look at the scholarship of the apostles and say, well, the apostles clearly were mistaken. Or at least in their expectations. They had an expectation that Christ would return very, very soon after his departure. And so therefore they were mistaken. Well, of course, such cannot be countenanced. Undoubtedly, the apostles do teach the nearness of Christ's return. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Philippians 4, 5, you've read it already. The Lord is at hand. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Or James 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The apostles do teach the imminence or the nearness of Christ's return. Yet, you turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because here Paul addresses the issue of a misunderstanding of the imminence of Christ's return. Chapter 2, verse number 2. Well, let's read verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I've just read several verses. Paul, Peter, and James, all referring to the concept that the day of the Lord is nigh, it's drawing nigh, it's nearer than when you first believed, it's right at hand in the first century. And here we are now, 2,000 years almost later. What's Paul saying when he says, I don't want you to be deceived that the day of Christ is at hand? Now, Paul's addressing the thought here that there are those who believe the Lord had already come. And some suggesting that he was about to come, and Paul makes this point. He says, let no man deceive you, verse number 3. There are certain things that happen. There's an apostasy, a falling away. There's the man of sin to be revealed. There are these things that must occur. And so Paul is not suggesting that the Lord's imminence precedes things that must also happen in terms of God's redemptive timetable. So what's he getting at here? Well, it is this. In the minds of the apostles, the Lord's return is the next event in the redemptive timetable. The next thing to expect is the return of Christ. His first coming into this world, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. What should you as God's people expect next? It is the Lord's return. We are not to know the times and the seasons. We are not to set dates and understand things in such a way that we begin to formulate plans as to, well, he's going to come in this year or that year or the other year. We're not to know the times and the seasons, but we are to be spiritually alert in the recognition that Christ is coming, and that's the next thing that will happen. And we should expect that to be the case. And thus Paul is exhorting us in Romans 13 to be ready and to be watchful. To be sober, these are the terms that are used. 1 Peter chapter 4, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James chapter 5. All of these things. Holiness is encouraged by the truth that the day is at hand. Listen, I appreciate your patience going through some of the language here, but it's okay to read it quickly, but when you stop and think about these things, some of it's not so clear. Christ is coming. That is nearer than when you first believed. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or it says in verse number 11, it is high time to awake out of sleep. And so there are two then, in terms of urgency, there are two things that are really encouraged by way of urgency. And we'll finish with these things today. Number one, wake up. Urgency. It's time to wake up. Paul is saying this is not a time for spiritual slumber. Our flesh desires ease and entertainment. And we are living in a world like the enchanted ground that Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress. The problem is, in enchanted ground, we sleep and we're not aware that we're sleeping. Let me read to you some of the words of Bunyan in that section of Pilgrim's Progress. He says this, I saw then in my dream that they went till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it. And here Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. It's often the spur of the backslider. I'm not going to backslide for long. Just one nap today. Just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, just a little nap in the Christian life. All of this urgency, all of this awakeness and spiritual danger, it becomes a bit tiresome. I'm weary. And you come in enchanted ground and the drowsiness comes across your mind. Christian says this, by no means. Lest sleeping, we never awake more. Hopeful says this, why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap. Christian says, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware sleeping. Therefore, let us not sleep as the others, but let us watch and be sober. So what do? They talk to each other. Hard to sleep and talk at the same time, and they talk about the things of God, and they encourage each other in Christian fellowship as they make their way to the celestial city. Today, dear child of God, you know today is a day of darkness. Yes, a day under the control of the evil one. Paul's commission was to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. We're living, if you like, in the surrounding night, in the darkness of this night. And we are in spiritual danger. I'm not trying to expand and overstate the case. But I am convinced that the church of today has set to their own minds the goals of ease and entertainment. And I'm not describing life in the church. I'm describing the fact that more and more often it is impossible to distinguish between a Christian and an unbeliever in this world. We live in a society that so many of your neighbors live exactly the way you do. They do the same things. They go to work 8 to 5. They've got all of their pension schemes in place. They dress nicely. And they spend their weekends in sport and entertainment. And they spend their entire lives in the trivialities of this world. Like, these things are not inherently sinful. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if these things mark our lives, we have a major problem. We are sleeping and we are living like those in the darkness. We are not ready for war. We're not battle ready and combat prepared. We're quite happy with our ease and our entertainment. We've been spiritually anesthetized by the atmosphere in which we live. We find ourselves drifting our way through this world. It's a call to be awake, dear child of God. And perhaps today it's just a call to be awake and to think. You know when you go into a really, really deep sleep? Sometimes you're in such a deep sleep that you wake up and you go, where am I? What day is it even? Now, perhaps this afternoon's a time for you to wake up, dear child of God, and question yourself seriously. What are your ultimate goals? What are your priorities? What are your ambitions? And for many of us, and I'm not saying you and not me, for many of us, our ultimate primary goals and determinations in this world are about this world and not about the world to come. So that's, if you like, call for urgency. Number one, it's time to wake up. Number two, it's time to get dressed. It's just like real life, isn't it? You spend your night in your PJs, it's time to get up and get dressed. But for the Christian soldier, again, their dress code is an armor. And we find ourselves called to put this armor on in verse number 12. Let us put on the armor of light. That is our responsibility. That is our urgent task. So turn across to Ephesians chapter 6 and we'll close with this. Paul is urging the believers to alertness and sobriety, to a readiness that will involve putting on spiritual armor. You have the warfare described here in verse number 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And know what it says? Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're engaged in warfare. And so when you put on this armor, think of two things. Think of your opposition. And think of your opportunities. Opposition. The warfare we face is indeed serious and real. And the aim of the evil one in this warfare is to destroy your faith. And he will do so in various ways. He will attack your heart and your mind. Hence, you must put on a helmet that will guard your mind from false doctrines. You've got to hold fast to the truth of salvation. You've got to be alert for that. You can't sleep and listen to a podcast. You can't sleep and watch the televangelist on the television as they seed your mind as you slumber with falsehood. You've got to be alert and with truth upon your heads, the doctrine of Christ in your mind. Got to be alert, mindful of what the scriptures teach, watchful for those errors that are being sown in so many various ways. You've got to keep that shield of faith. You've got to wear that breastplate of righteousness. These are things, the attacks come upon your very heart. The devil's aim is to make you an unbeliever, to cause you to cast off your trust in Christ Jesus. And so the attacks, the darts come in various ways. The darts of doubt. How can God love me and allow me to go through all this suffering? The devil will fire that dart towards you, and you've got to take the shield of faith and deflect that dart by saying, he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You're taking that shield and you're deflecting that dart. You take the doubts that come into your minds and our hearts, and you wonder sometimes, is it really worth it all? You're like Asaph, have I kept my hands clean in vain? And you wonder to yourself, is it really true? You take that shield and you wear that breastplate and you remind yourself by God's grace when the men and the woman come to the tomb, they find the tomb empty and the angel says, he is not here, he is risen. and the truth of the gospel guard your hearts and minds. See, this opposition's real. If you're sleeping and the shield is lying beside you, you're easy prey for the evil one. You're like Saul when David comes to the camp, and you're like Saul, you're so vulnerable. Be alert, dear child of God, and get dressed. Opposition and opportunity. By God's grace, we are given a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are not the children of darkness. We're the children of the day. And we have the sword in our hands. And by God's grace, we are told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Dear soldier, don't just be on the defense, but make sure you also go on the offense. There are those who believe all manner of lies. You have the sword of truth. There are those who believe all manner of fleshly lusts. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have the very truth to set them free and to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the power of Satan unto God through the preaching of the gospel of Christ Jesus. It's high time. It's high time for us to awake. Spend our weeks doing our callings, whatever those vocations may be, but doing them as unto the Lord. Not to feather our earthly nests, but to seek to do all things for the advance of the kingdom of God. The promotion of the gospel in our homes, in our own lives, and in this church for the glory of God. Wake up. Get dressed, dear child of God. Let's close, please, in prayer. O eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the exhortation that we have here from the Apostle Paul. So relevant to our spiritual age. A church that's so often asleep in the things of God. Help us, O Lord, not to be like this. Not to sleep in enchanted ground and yet to talk to each other, to encourage each other, to be a blessing to each other in these matters. Oh, Lord, can we pray for someone? This message is just so profoundly strange in their ears. No idea of this conflict or this message. We pray, oh God, that you'd help them to see the truth of Christ Jesus, to come to know him and to love him. Oh, eternal God, bless our hearts today. Take us home in safety. And may, indeed, we know your good and perfect will. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.